We're going to do an Advent series through the Gospel of Matthew. Most people, when they hear that and they turn to Matthew 1, they go, oh my, what are we going to do with this long genealogy of Christ? Well, let's try and figure that out. Maybe a word of encouragement. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that includes genealogies. So why don't you stand with me? I'm going to read it to us and follow along, and we'll take God as His word and ask Him to speak to us through a genealogy. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abinahud, and Abinahud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? It's the most wonderful time of the year. Sometimes. Christine and I, 3 years back, received a phone call from someone who we loved and adored. She was now 30-something. She was a very successful businesswoman. She was very near to us in College Station. I had the opportunity and the pleasure and the honor of marrying her to her husband. She called us 2 weeks before Christmas, and she began to ask me some of those kind of peripheral questions that you're thinking, there's a question behind all these questions. I wonder what it is. And she finally came out with it. You know, how do we handle unanswered prayer? What do we do when we can't figure out what God is doing? And I said, Cindy, what's going on? And she said, well, I just got word that my father left my mom this past week for another woman. 35 years of marriage. She also had to tell me that she and her husband, he had come to her and confessed to an adulterous affair for the past year and a half. Her father left her mother. Her husband just left her. And she wanted to know an answer to this question. How will I ever trust God again? It's a fair question. It's one that we ask probably subconsciously, or at least we don't express. But when we really do inventory and we go through times and periods of chaos and great sadness, how will I ever learn to trust God again. What are our options? What would you have said to her? Would you have dropped that that heavenly 2x4 on her head and quoted Romans 8:28? It's a great verse, but it needs to be pastorally applied. Right? Would you have said to her, look, there are so many people that have it so much worse today in this world. You really just need to be thankful it wasn't any worse. Well, take my word for it, that doesn't work. Comparing our woes, our sadness, our chaos to anything else in the world really doesn't do very much good to our own hearts and minds, because the depth of our own despair, discouragement at that time. So the question came down to, where do we find the grace to live confidently in the midst of our own chaos? Where are we going to find grace to be strengthened in our hope as we reflect upon the coming of the Savior, so that we can live confidently in the very midst of our own chaos, sin, brokenness, discouragement, brokenheartedness? The answer, of course, is we need to trust God. So trust God, memorize 2 Bible verses, and call me in the morning. What is it about God's nature that we must trust? We need to put a fine point on it. To trust God is too nebulous. It's too broad. It's too wide. What do we learn from the genealogy? Why is this genealogy even here? Why would God start the New Testament, the first gospel, the first chapter, with a genealogy for 17 verses? To display his faithfulness to his people from far back till now, and promise that goes into the future. The purpose of the genealogy is to look at that and go, oh my word, look how long God waited, but he remained faithful. Look at the people in the family tree of the Savior. He should have intervened a long time ago, right? But we're going to look at it. It's not just trust God. It is look at this genealogy, see if God's faithfulness throughout those generations and years, and take heart that he can be trusted because he is always faithful to his people. To live confidently in the midst of our own chaos, we must put a sharp focus and trust on God's faithfulness to us, even when we're faithless. How do we do that? Well, let's take a look. I think what we're going to find is that God's faithfulness runs throughout the genealogy that his faithfulness becomes my confidence, his faithfulness becomes my assurance, and his faithfulness to me through Christ becomes my ultimate security in this world. Let's see how that works. Let's think big here for a minute. So we got 17 verses, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. By the way, when you wanted to impress people or get a job back in biblical times, you didn't hand them a resume. You handed them a picture of your family tree. That's what made people want to hire you. That was made people want to be with you or to understand you, to see if you're adequately prepared and from what stock do you hail. That's going to be interesting, because we're going to find that in Jesus' genealogy, the whole thing gets flipped on its head. The basic thrust through any genealogy of Scripture is promise and fulfillment. That's the frame. God promised, God fulfilled, therefore he can and must be trusted. God is the guiding and providing for us, and here we find over 42 generations. God's faithfulness still working throughout all those times. So in biblical times, it was your family tree, starting with your parents and grandparents, that gave you some stock, some credibility within the community. What we see about this is that God is going to be faithful to provide for us. Look down at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God keeps his promises. He promised the history of the Bible. This one is going to come. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. What is this? This is simply showing that what God promised, he fulfilled. What was the promise? I'm going to provide for you. And he has provided, and he's still at work providing for his people to this very time. The promised Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, the one who saves, has come upon us and been in our midst. He is the one who clears our guilt and gives us joy. It's the most wonderful time of the year, don't you think? What has happened to all your joy? First week of Advent, what has hijacked it? What has stolen it? What have you given it away to? Back in the day, and this is a little bit covered with a time warp, Chuck Colson was part of the staff of Richard Nixon. And these are just before the Watergate days. Chuck Colson went to Brown University. He was an American patriot. He was a Marine Corps. And he got dubbed and brought into the West Wing. And he was part of the inner five, six men who advised the president. Because they had gotten in a position where they needed more intel to be able to try and figure out how to secure Nixon's election, they hatched a plot and what is now known as Watergate. He tells the story very well. He was arrested. The honor of the flag, the honor of his uniform, now just shamed him. And he said this, "This was my day in court. I would be charged as a conspirator, guilty of crimes against the federal government. Judge John Sirica summoned the seven Watergate defendants to walk forward, stand at the rail beneath the bench, and answer as the accusations were read to us. The words to me were chilling. The United States of America charges Charles W. Colson." He said, "All my life, those words, the United States, had set my spine tingling like marital music. I have deeply loved my country, worn the Marine uniform with a sense of honor, felt pride every time I saw the flag. Now those beloved words were accusing me, striking at me, and filling me with shame. I stared up at Judge Sirica's scolding eyes." You ever look in somebody? Did anybody ever look at you with scolding eyes? What does that feel like? Remember John Owen, the Puritan, who said as he was writing on adoption, the Christian doctrine of adoption and sonship, he said, "How unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father?" These scolding eyes were coming down upon him. He says, his grim face silhouetted against the cold black marble, that wall behind him. "My mouth was so parched, I wasn't certain my words could be heard. Not guilty on all counts. I lowered my eyes, and I remembered this. Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers can separate us from the love of Christ. Never had those words been more important to me than at the moment in the courtroom. In that instant, when I felt full wrath of the principality I had worshipped now accusing me, I felt God's presence utterly dependable and utterly caring." In the midst of the Watergate, Colson was not a Christian. Until the end, when he, just before this happened, he had an awakening. There were people praying for him, as well as high-end people in the government, talking to him about the wonder of the gospel with no condemnation. And at that moment, standing before that judge, having his world crater on him, he found comfort, hope, and strength because of God's faithfulness, which is beyond our record or our faithfulness. No condemnation. This is the Savior. He is coming. He will die for your sins, every one of them. Everything you built your life for comes cratering on your head. He died for every sin, past, present, and future. It changed Colson's life, and it will yours. But it doesn't happen automatically. You can't just read Romans 8 or understand the faithfulness of God without beginning to stop and say, What did this cost, my God? Why would he do this for me? What kind of God is he that would remain faithful to me when I am faithless? You gotta think it. You gotta send it down to the heart. You gotta meditate on it. You gotta turn it over. You gotta challenge it. It takes work to find this level of confidence in the midst of our chaos. Why? Because when we go into chaotic places or in chaotic relationships or darkness of our own sin, the first thing we think of is, God hates me. You know what that does to the human heart? It makes you hate God. That's the way it works. If you hate yourself, then I'm pretty sure you're convinced that God hates you too. Part of the human mind and the soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, as he studied church history, that every revival and time of renewal that he was aware of as he studied church history always began when Christians were elevated and increased in their assurance of their salvation. They become more and more convinced that he really did send the Savior, that he really does fulfill his promises, that his faithfulness is my power, even in the midst of sin. How's that work? Well, let's take a look a little further down here. He has been confident and he has been faithful and is providing what we needed. A Savior, in verse 1, the son of David, the son of... What's that? That's the royal lineage being passed down. 2 Samuel 7, he says to David, you're a man of war, you cannot be on my throne and you cannot build my house, but I will send one who will sit upon your throne forever. Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham that of his seed, that is a person, that is a singular word in Hebrew, from your seed, hearkening back to Genesis 3, God condemning Satan and saying to Adam and Eve, and then he finally says, this seed will come and he will crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. But the seed is going to crush your head. He reinforces it with Abraham. We now see Abraham and David here going, what do they matter? Because of their promises. David lived plus or minus 1,000 years before the birth of the Savior. 1,000 years. You willing to wait that long to see a promise of God fulfilled? Abraham, 2 millennia. 2,000 years. But the prophets keep saying, he's coming. He's going to be faithful to that promise to bring that one. He's coming. 2,000 years. What do we learn? God always remains faithful to his promises, but it is never on our timetable. God always fulfills his promise. It's never on our timetable or on our timeline. But he still remains faithful. So what should I do? What's the takeaway? I think the takeaway is this. Keep looking for God until you see him working. If he is faithful to us, even when we are faithless, he is still at work. He's still doing something in your life. He is still moving history forward. Keep looking for God until you see him working in your life. It takes perseverance. Let's move on. His cross, our confidence. Finding confidence in the midst of our chaos, number one, we see that God is faithful in his provision, but he's also faithful in his security. Look down at verse 11 and verse 12. Give us a great insight. Verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, keyword, at the time of the exile to Babylon. When they were exiled in 586 B.C., God is saying that was still part of my plan, even at the exile, where the remaining Jews in Jerusalem that were shipped off to Babylon in three trips thought God had left them forever. They deserved to be left forever. But it was at that time, at the time of the exile to Babylon, what's the first word in verse 12? After the Babylonian exile. What what Matthew is doing, he is bracketing a time of distress in the lives of Israel when they said, God has left us. He deserted us. This could not be part of his plan. I'm not going to trust his faithfulness. He will not secure us. He will not make us safe. And Matthew says, actually, it was all part of God's plan. At the time they left and after the exile, 70 years in slavery, 70 years in exile, 70 years they had to sit and wonder what happened to Jerusalem and the temple and how it had been desecrated. God's left us. I can't trust him. He will not secure me forever. Well, Matthew says it was all part of the plan. So what we see at this point in time is this time space at beginning and at the end, 70 years at a later time, speaks to my own insecurity in life. Speaks to my own doubt. God remains faithful to his people before, during, and after the exile. And he will remain faithful to you with your past, with your present, and into the future. If you have taken Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are safely in the arms of your Heavenly Father, who is faithful even when you are faithless and sinful. This is amazing. 70 years. I've told you all before that in the Yates household when we were growing up, when we had devotions after dinner, all heck broke loose. I was very comforted a few years ago when I heard Tim Keller say the same thing about his dinner table. He said, devotions after dinner were just crazy. So we pivoted, and we thought I would start reading some church history lessons of people, a little book called Trials and Triumphs of the Christian Church. And, of course, the one that was their favorite was Polycarp. So Polycarp lived in the first century. He discipled the Apostle John. And he died in 155 A.D. He was martyred. So during that time, when Rome came in, Polycarp was a very explicit Christian teacher, well-respected, and a great leader in the early church. And the government came to him and finally said, you need to stop this, or I'm going to feed you to the beasts. And that actual head-on collision actually happened. Because as Rome was declaring its great power, the Christian church, even through persecution, was growing fast. It always works that way in God's kingdom. Persecution, Christians renew their faith, their confidence, their commitment, and the church grows. So the dialogue went something like this. He was called into the inner sanctum, where he had to meet face to face stay tuned, hold on. The governor. What was the governor's name of Rome in the first century? Anybody know? Look it up and tell me next week. They took Polycarp in there. He had been warned. And there he is, standing in front of the tribunal, looking at the governor who's sitting on a big throne. And the conversation went like this. Are you Polycarp, the teacher of the Christians? The governor asked. Polycarp answered, I am. Have respect and honor for your old age, the governor said. Swear by Caesar and save yourself. Point to the Christian prisoners over there and say, away with the godless. Polycarp turned from the Christian prisoners. He pointed to the pagan crowds and said, away with the godless. Now, them are fighting words. Great courage. So during this interchange, back and forth, the governor, of course, got very excited, very angry. The crowds that were actually watching the tribunal here went crazy. And he said, how dare he call us godless? And everything went crazy. Swear by the oath of Caesar, and I will release you. Deny Christ. And Polycarp said these words that remain in the church, the history of the church. For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The governor came back and said, swear by Caesar. It looks like it's coming to an end. I have wild beasts here, the governor said. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. Polycarp answered, bring them. Oh, this can't be true. You cannot have that kind of courage and confidence in God's promises at that moment. Swear by Caesar, the governor said, to which Polycarp responded, you try in vain to get me to swear by Caesar. Hear me plainly. I am a Christian. I have wild beasts, the governor said. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. Call for them. If you are not afraid of the beasts, said the governor, I will have you burned to death alive. Polycarp responded, you threaten me with fire that burns for a little while and goes out, but you are ignorant of the fire of eternal punishment, which is prepared for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Come and do what you want with me. I long for just a modicum of that amount of faith and trust and confidence that even in the midst of my life being threatened, I will trust the faithfulness of God to such a degree that it will become my security and my confidence now and forever. Ask him for it this Advent season. He has promised to be our security. He has promised to be faithful to us and provide for us. And the last part is that he has promised that confidence in the faith of our own chaos is because of his faithful accomplishment. Which basically means in verse 17. Little word. The first word in the NIV is thus. The word is, it could be translated so. As a result, he accomplished all that he said he was going to accomplish. He's always true to his promises. It's never on our timetable. Stop getting mad at God because he doesn't answer everything you want or need or pray for right now. He's still working. He's still doing something. And he's still promising to provide for us in every way that we need. His faithfulness to us is our confidence. How do we see that? Well, verse 16, he's being faithful to his purpose, and he's being faithful to his people. What kind of people does God use in this world? What kind of people does he use? Well, let's take a look. Where should we start? Let's do this. This is often referred to. There are four women that are mentioned here, and they refer to them as the mothers of Jesus. These women were perceived in his family tree and his lineage, his resume to the world, as part of his family. Starting verse 3, Tamar. What do we know about Tamar? Tamar was brokenhearted in her marriage. She was childless. So she made a very fatal mistake, and she dressed herself up as a temple prostitute, sat at the city gate, and her husband's father came through the gate, engaged her in a sexual relationship, and she bore two children. What do we do with people like this in the world? What do we do when we see and know this type of sin? Well, the answer is the same thing you do with what you do with your sin, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Verse 5, Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? Rahab took the spies. They came into Jericho, came into her place. She deceived the Egyptians that were trying to find him and kill him, and she said they went that away when they really went that away. We'll talk about the ethics of deceit and lying and everything else. What was Rahab's profession? Yeah, she was a prostitute. So let me say it more starkly. There is a whore in the family tree of your Savior. What are you going to do about it? Are you too busy condemning her? Outcast, faithless, loose woman of the night? Well, I think one of the answers to what kind of people does God use, those people that are in deep sin. Tamar Rahab. How about Ruth? How'd she get in the family tree of an Israelite? She's a Moabite. She's ethnically unclean. So now we have a sexually immoral woman, a prostitute, and then a woman who is not even ethnically of the same ethnicity in the line and lineage of Jesus. And then finally in verse 6, we have David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Speaking in code, who is that? That's Bathsheba. The woman who David seduced, stole, coerced, used his kingly power to get her to go to bed with him and become unfaithful to the Lord. Oh, and by the way, David also killed her husband. A man after God's own heart? How does this work? What kind of people does God use to advance his kingdom? Sexually immoral, prostitute, ethnically unclean, an abused woman by the king. That's the kind of people he uses. Do you have an answer for why there's a prostitute in the royal lineage of your Savior? Do you think you're beyond God's forgiveness? Do you think there's something you've done? Something you've thought? Something you're caught up in right now that somehow is going to out-trump a sexually immoral woman, a prostitute, a wrong ethnicity, and a woman who was seduced and taken by the king? Do you think there are people? Who would you think of? Who is beyond the pale of God's loving grace and kindness and forgiveness in your mind and in your life? Is there somebody? Watch out. Because if there is somebody in your life that you think is beyond that pale, guess what? Deep down inside, you think you're beyond that pale as well. If you exclude somebody, you will eventually turn on yourself. If you see that God uses these kind of people to bring about the wonderful birth of the coming of the Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, it gives us great power. And it also helps us to remind ourselves that God uses broken people to advance his kingdom. What's so great about Advent? Well, this genealogy proves to me God's faithfulness when we are faithless, that he continues to work and move with his power and through his people all the way through close to 2,000 years. 2,000 years he continues to work. His faithfulness is our confidence. He is faithful to his purpose. He is faithful to his people. He uses people that we don't even would think of, that we think are beyond the pale of his forgiveness and ability to use. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and don't forget David. So what do we do with this? Well, we're gonna wrap it up right here. Jack and Rosemary Miller were a couple Jack was a seminary professor at Westminster back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And his wife, Rosemary, they stumbled upon Sonship, which was a ministry they began focusing on the doctrine of adoption. And it set a fire in our own denomination, in the PCA, and beyond the walls of the PCA, because it brought us back to, if how unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father gets replaced with, by your faith in Christ, you are now and forever a son, a daughter of the king. It blew us up. I mean, it went throughout our denomination. It was one of the grace oases that we would refer to try and better understand the gospel. Well, they learned through experience. Jack was lecturing over in France. Rosemary was with him. Their daughter, Karen, brought a friend. And one night they were in a French, just outside of Paris, in a French cafe. And Jack's daughter and girlfriend were haranguing Jack to give them each a dollar to go buy a Coke out of the machine. And Jack said, whoa, that's way too much money, a dollar Coke. Nah, I'm not going to do that, you know. And he was kind of kidding around with it. Nah, I'm not going to do that. Come on, stop bothering. The answer's no. And, of course, they got you know, kind of sulky. And because this cafe, they were very close together, there was a single woman sitting virtually right next to them who leaned over to Jack and said, "Would you let me pay these $2 so they each have a Coke?" And Jack said, "Well, they're big drinkers, you know." So they gave the $2 and off they went. And the woman, very well dressed, very articulate in English, said, "Do you think you know what I do for a living?" Jack made a joke. "I think we're pretty sure we know what you do, ma'am." She was a high-end prostitute. But she had bumped into David Wilkerson and a crusade that he had up in close to Holland years ago, that the claims of Christ always intrigued her. And so they began to talk. And her last question to them was, "Do you think God could really forgive me?" And Jack said, "Why don't you come up to the room with Rosemary and me, and let's talk." So they went up there, girls jumping around. Her name was Eliza, and they began to talk, and Rosemary took her aside and walked her through the book of Romans, trying to convince her there is no condemnation, that God has been faithfully providing all the way up to the point of Christ. He brought that man, he brought that God-man, stapled him to a cross, raised him from the dead for our justification, and he's now seated in glory where he rules and reigns over us with great liberty and power. 3 hours later, she convinced her. And she said, "I don't know what to do now. Now I'm a Christian." And Rosemary said, "Jack and I are going to put you up in a room down the hall. Go to bed. Let's just rest. We have a place we can take you that'll be safe." It was actually called a place called La Brie in the Swiss Alps. Francis Schaeffer. So they go to bed. Jack gives her Bible, and she sits down to read it. And she just, it's a big Bible, just a preacher, opened it up, and it fell open to Jeremiah. And she read it. It was Jeremiah 3. It is where God is calling his faithless people guilty of whoredom and prostitution against God's faithfulness to them. She read it. Next morning, she came and said, "Did you give this Bible to fall open to this passage right here?" Jack said, I doubt there are any notes in Jeremiah 3 for me. What does it say?" They opened it. She read it to them. And they stared at her and went, "Well, what do you think?" And she said, "Do you really believe that God could forgive me and has?" Jack said, "Yes. We want to take you to a place where you can learn, you can study, you can meet your needs by working there." And it took them 2 weeks to get there. All the time, Jack and Rosemary were thinking they may be, you know, bumped off by the French underground. Eliza stayed there for 2 months. And at the second month, she was a candidate for baptism upon profession of faith. Jack and Rosemary came back, were there at the ceremony, and she professed her faith publicly, that she believes that Jesus Christ is her Lord and her Savior. And they baptized her, and they dried her off, and she walked over to Rosemary and wept. Her life was forever different. What kind of people does God use? Who's excluded? It's not our call. It doesn't matter. The point of Matthew 1 is our confidence in the midst of our great chaoses, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, that God is still Lord, he is still working, he is still faithful in those times, before, during, and after. And if Eliza was not beyond the pale of forgiveness and putting great confidence in the Lord that he really did love her, then neither are you. So I would challenge, charge all of us this first Sunday to take God at his word that he has been faithful throughout 2 millennia, and he will be faithful for however long it takes until Christ's return at his second advent. If he will remain faithful to you, then you will find, if you believe it, really believe it, that whatever comes this week or this advent, or this Christmas, that God will be your strength and your confidence in the midst of your chaos. Believe it and be free. Pray with me. Father, how we thank you for genealogies that put us to sleep sometimes. But in the midst of even that genealogy, you were at work through sinful people, broken people, still working your plan. Forgive us for thinking that we're outside your ability to use us. Give us a greater faith and trust that you're still at work. Help us to continue to be looking for you, because you are still working in us and in this world. Increase our faith, our stamina, our hope this Advent season, that we might rejoice together as a body, this little church in Webster, Texas, that we might be renewed by a renewed sense of your faithfulness to us, even when we have been faithless. And for that we love you, in Christ's name. Amen.